One other thing that I'm really excited about that's going on this summer is the Superbook Club. I grew up on Superbook, and it's a great show. If you have kids in that age range, go check it out. And like the Superbook that I grew up on was like Superbook the original series, and now they've got like the next generation, and it's even better. Just look into it. Yeah, good stuff. I should pray, and then we're gonna hop right into it. So, Holy Spirit, thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your word. We just ask that you would, first of all, speak through me, help me to say the right things, and also help us to hear the right things, whatever you want us to take away from this Wednesday night. Help us to hear those things and implement them in our lives. So you're good, we trust you, and amen. So I want to start with a bit of a story about a particular people group that you may have heard of, but I'm not going to tell you who it is until the end. It's going to be kind of like a surprise reveal thing. So it's this group of people who lived in Asia a few centuries ago, and their situation was that they lived in a particular area that was predominantly polytheists. And so there was a, you know, they had been kind of invaded, and but they were believers. And the ruling nation that were, you know, invading them basically said, hey, you can't worship your God, you have to worship our gods. You know, pretty familiar situation that's happened several times in, you know, over the years. And what they ended up with is they actually ended up pushing back, and they won the ability to govern themselves in their little region that they lived in, and they set up a government based on biblical principles. It was actually pretty cool. And then they were able to keep that for a couple of generations. Well, what happened over time is that as they're trying to keep this little, you know, republic or, you know, whatever kind of system of government they had, I don't even actually know, but they were trying to keep hold of their traditions and their, you know, their beliefs. Over the generations, it started to get watered down, and it started to get complacent, like it always does. You know, the usually the grandkids aren't quite as zealous as the grandparents who set the thing up. And so after a couple of generations, they end up with this situation where their religious leaders were basically saying things like, you know, we don't really need to read the Bible as much, and, you know, we only really believe these books, and these books of the Bible are less important. And by the way, all that stuff about miracles and prophecy and all that stuff, not really real. Things that we've all probably heard 1,000 times, because this is a drama that repeats itself throughout history as the culture gets complacent and loses touch with the zeal that we first had, right? And it got to the point where these religious leaders started to say, hey, we're not quite sure about this whole doctrine of the resurrection. We're not sure we really need that. That's really, we can kind of just get rid of that thing. And that was kind of the breaking point, where a lot of the faithful in this particular culture that I'm about to tell you who it was started to go, hey, wait a second. No, we need that. That's what our hope is based on. We can't get rid of the resurrection, right? And from there, they started to rebuild, and they said, well, no, we're going to read the Bible, and we're going to believe what it says, and we're going to implement, you know, whatever structure we need in our lives to actually live this book out on a daily basis, and we're going to believe that God is active in our world, and God is doing things, and there really is prophecy, there really are miracles. And probably about at this point, all of us are thinking the same thing I am, which is, look, I want to be a part of a movement like that. That sounds great. That sounds like what I want to do with my life. And so before we get to the reveal behind me, can I actually get everyone to do like a little bit of a drum roll? Like, thank you. Thank you. That's great. So the people group that I've been describing to you is the Pharisees. Thanks. That was great. Now, raise your hand if you saw that coming. Thank you, Bonnie. Okay. The thing is, the early Pharisaic movement was actually really cool, because there was the Sadducees, and they were compromising and really pushing it, their whole culture into secularism, and whatever they had to do to appease the Roman authorities to keep their power. And the early Pharisees in like the second century BC, they were basically pushing back against that and saying, hey, no, we need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to Scripture. And they were basically the charismatic revival of the second century BC. And something happened between that point and a couple centuries later when Jesus comes on the scene. And there's kind of a tragedy there. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because I think there's kind of a warning in there for us, you know, especially as charismatics. We're about 100 years removed from the beginning of our movement, you know, Azusa Street, a little bit more than a century. And there's this thing that keeps happening over the course of church history where over the years, either there's a reformation and God turns it into something new, or it gets solidified and turns into stone. Every movement experiences this. And so tonight, there are a couple things that I just want to sound a couple of small alarms of just a couple of trends that I see in the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean Harvest. This isn't a rebuke for this house. This is just in general. When I say church, for the rest of my time up here today, I mean church, capital C. In particular, I mean the, you know, Bible-believing American church, the movement that we are part of. And so I'm going to say a couple of hard things, but I'm going to do them because I love the church, not because I'm up here to beat up the church. And I need that to be understood. So please, and if I say anything here that you disagree with, I would love to have a dialogue. Please come find me afterward and say, you know, hey, I actually disagree with you on this point. I would love that. And I would love to go get coffee and actually talk it through. But I'm not here to just, you know, make anyone feel bad or start any kind of trouble. That's not where I'm coming from. I just need to make sure that that's heard. So a lot of the time when we start talking about revival, or we start talking about all of these different, basically, when we start talking about, actually, let me go at it this way. A lot of these issues that I'm going to bring up have to do with the way we come in contact with the world around us. And one of the first things that comes up when we start talking about conflict between the church and the world is the word persecution. And I want to just bring that one up first as a thing. So I've got this scripture that I want to read. It's 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 17. And this is just a biblical view of persecution. And I just want to throw this out there. Here's what Peter says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, so that we're really on the same page, I just also want to bring up the Webster's definition of persecution, which is to harass or punish, in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict. Specifically, it's to cause to suffer because of belief. So just as working definitions, I'm always all about asking the question, what do you mean by that word? Anytime, because there are words that end up being buzzwords, and they lose their meaning. I just want to make sure we're on the same page there. Basically, when we talk about persecution, a lot of the time we sound this alarm and we say, oh, we're being persecuted. And some of the time we are, and some of the time we aren't. And I want to draw a distinction there to kind of clarify what is and is not persecution according to this definition. Because this definition has to do with something active, where people are actively seeking to do us harm based on what we believe. And that does happen. I'm not going to be one of these people who stands up in here and says that persecution does not exist in our culture. It does. It does. I think it's less rare than we think it is, and more rare than we think it is, and less rare than other people think it is. I think the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. So, but when we're talking about actual persecution, I just have to ask, what is usually our response? As the church, so often, because in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount definition of what you should do is turn the other cheek. You know, someone hits you, you let them hit you again. Somebody takes away your stuff, you give them more. You always bless when you are wronged. And in the church, a lot of the time, what I notice is that instead of turning the other cheek, we countersue. we we tend to lawyer up and we tend to say, no, you will not take away my rights. And from a biblical Sermon on the Mount perspective, I have no rights, first of all. We have every right that Jesus claimed for himself on the cross. I don't know that dead people have that many rights. I died. I died in Christ. I've been raised, but I don't have a leg to stand on there. And Jesus never says, hey, make sure you defend your rights. And that's something that I do see in our culture that's a little bit troubling, where we say, no, I have to defend myself in this area or that. Whereas when we are actually persecuted, and I believe we will be, especially if we get these things right that I'm about to talk about, then the response kind of changes everything, where if we actually say, you know what, you're right. Because I love you, I'm going to bear under this persecution. And I'm not saying that we go seeking persecution. There's a big difference there. But there's also, if we bear under it, this is for the glory of the church. And Peter himself says, don't be ashamed. You can glorify God in this. Be blessed in your persecution. So that's good stuff. Now, another situation where we end up believing that we're being persecuted sometimes is when we actually start being treated the same way as everyone else in our society. See, we live in, you know, if we're really honest, if we look out the window, if we take a poll of what people are actually believing and practicing in the United States right now, we are living in a post-Christian culture. And the opportunity for evangelism is amazing there. And I think there's actually something glorious about that, because it removes a lot of the falsehood around who actually is or is not a Christian. And we can actually get down to the business of defining what it actually looks like to follow Christ, instead of assuming that everyone out there is a Christian. So it's actually a good opportunity living in a post-Christian culture. And the church always thrives in that environment way more than it does in an everyone is automatically assumed to be in the boat kind of culture. But one of the downsides is that we end up getting treated with no, you know, special benefit, no assumptions from the powers that be, from government, from laws, from all of these things. All of the little exemptions and privileges that we used to enjoy end up getting taken away, and we have to play by the same rules as everyone else. And sometimes we play by, you know, even fewer rules than anyone else, or more rules. I'm not sure how to word that, but point is, sometimes it's a little more restrictive. Or what happens there a lot of the time is that we end up saying, hey, the world should act this way. You know, this is proper, this is what we believe. And the world says, but we don't believe that. They say, we don't believe that. We're not Christians. And a lot of the time, we end up shocked, I think, when lost people act lost. And I don't really understand, because our response in that time, it catches us off guard because we weren't expecting it, because I think we're still walking around expecting everyone around us to be Christians, and they're not. And so when we act surprised, when we react out of shock, it harms our witness. Yeah. I want to read this verse to you, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 through 13. This is kind of a hard pill for some of us to swallow. This is what Paul says about how you interact with the lost people in your society. He says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. And I think to a large degree, we've lost sight of this verse as the church. A lot of the time we end up saying to the outside world, hey, you need to act this way. You need to do this. You need to do these things. But I got to tell you, the world doesn't have a sin problem. The world has an unbelief problem. The world has a no relationship with Jesus problem. And a lot of the time, the more we push on the sin problem, which the Holy Spirit will be faithful to point out to them once they come into relationship with him. But when we push on that instead of this, we end up pushing people away from the gospel. And we end up treating the church the way we should treat the world, and vice versa. Because we start to go, oh, hey, world, get your stuff together. And by the way, church, sin isn't really that big of a deal. You know, you're okay. When really we should be saying, hey, world, there's forgiveness. And there's hope. And meanwhile, church, we've got a standard to live under. But we've reversed it a lot of the time. And I'm not, once again, I'm not saying harvest. I'm not saying everyone. These are just general trends that I see that are troubling me. So thank you for allowing me to share my trouble with you. You're very gracious. The idea behind this verse in 1 Corinthians is the same one as in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, we're a city on a hill. And if we shine our light before men, they'll see our good works, and then they'll glorify our Father in heaven. That's what we're going for there. The kind of the third thing that can happen and ways that we come into conflict with the world, and this one's a little bit trickier. This is a distinction that came from the verse from Peter that I had read a little bit ago. Sometimes we're opposed. Sometimes we get into trouble with the world. And it's not because we're Christians. Sometimes it's because we're jerks. I'm sorry, I don't have a more spiritual way to put that. But basically, if I come to you and say I'm a Christian and I'm a jerk and you hate me, you're not hating me because of my faith. You're hating me because I'm a jerk. Just be real here. A great example of this is I used to work in restaurants. And it was well known in every restaurant I ever worked in that had a Sunday shift. I mean, I also worked at the place with the chicken. We didn't work Sundays. But every restaurant that had a Sunday shift, it was well known, hey, you don't want to work Sunday afternoons. And the reason for that is because that's when the church people come in. And they make the biggest mess. They mistreat the servers, they're rude, and then what was known among the wait staff was they also leave the worst tips, if they leave a tip at all. Sometimes they just leave a tract. And one thing I'm not going to tell you is that it's wrong to leave a tract. That can be a very effective ministry. Yeah, leave it with the tip that you think Jesus would leave. Because what all of my coworkers inferred from that situation is, oh, you're stingy, therefore your God is stingy. The people of God are stingy. The church is stingy. I don't want anything to do with your tract. Now let's be real. I'm not saying we all do that, but that's a big problem. And once again, like the Pharisees, an amazing thing about the Pharisees is their problem was never theological. Their problem was never even their moral teaching. They had great moral teaching. They had great insight into what the Bible actually says about God. And throughout the entire New Testament, I haven't found a single instance where Jesus corrects the Pharisees' theology. He even endorses their moral teaching. He says, hey, do what they do, or do what they say. Follow their teaching. Just don't do what they do. It's hypocrisy. And I don't want us to become that as the church. Because I don't want Jesus to say, hey, by the way, you were living according to my name. You took my name, but did you take it in vain? See, that's I got to credit Robin with this piece of insight. I never would have put this together on my own. But when we talk about taking the Lord's name in vain, I think that has a lot less to do with OMG than we think it does. Because in the ancient world, your name was your character. It was your reputation. And when we go somewhere and say, hey, by the way, I'm doing this in the name of Christ, this is what Christians are like. What we're doing is we are using his name. We're taking it. Are we taking it in vain? When we act, when we do anything, does it reflect on who Jesus actually is? Or does it reflect on whatever brokenness I'm bringing into this situation? Serious question. And that even reflects back on the passage from 1 Peter. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, be blessed. Glorify God in this name. But whose character am I really displaying? It's not a secret that my generation in particular and the generations after mine are leaving the church in droves. It's a serious, retention problem. They come up through youth group and then where did they go? Yeah. And we've now got decades of research into why this is happening. And there's a wonderful book by David Kinnaman, who is the president of the Barna Research Group. Great guy, believer, solid, brilliant mind. And in it, the book is called You Lost Me, and I think this is the book of his, but it might be another one, where he suggests this activity. He says, open up Google and just type in, why are Christians so, and then leave it blank, and just see what comes up in the suggested search features. And these are the items you get. Why are Christians so ignorant? Why are Christians so defensive? Why are Christians so anti-everything? We got this reputation somehow, and because we're acting in the name of Christ, this is the reputation we're giving him. And I'm not saying that all of us are doing all these things all the time, but how did we get here? Yeah. Things like, okay, anti-science. Now, okay, part of that comes down to just, we believe in God who's a creator. And that gets tricky. I think there are ways that we can actually be pro-science and pro-creation. Yeah. That word came out wrong. In favor of biblical creation. There we go. Woo! I think... That one threw me a little bit. Wow. Totally out of context. No. So I think we can be pro-science and believe in biblical creation. But how do we go about relaying that message? The title of this sermon is There's a Wrong Way to Be Right. And I think a lot of the time we end up with the right theological attitude, the right biblical insight, the right moral teaching, and we go about it the wrong way, like the Pharisees. Because they would say, hey, this is what the law says, and Jesus says, great, that's actually true. You have to do it this way. You have to add, and they added everything to it. They said, okay, the law says don't work on Sunday, and Jesus says, great, take a day off, relax. And they ended up building this system of what it means to Sabbath that was so unrelaxing that it oppressed people. They added to the law, and they added to the commandment. They added to what God was saying. They added so much that the character of God was lost out of it. And I'm going to throw a couple of ideas out here, and I'm not going to tell you what to believe on any of them, but I'm at least going to say there are a couple of areas where our greater culture is having conversations, and I think we may be ending up on the wrong side of them because we've added something to the biblical narrative. We've added something to what the Bible demands. And I don't know where it came from, but it's not Bible. Speaking of being anti-science, I'm just going to use two words that are probably going to make half of the room have their blood pressure go up. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to pick a fight here. I'm just saying. The words I'm thinking are climate change. No, and here's the thing. I'm not going to tell you what to believe about this, but I know a lot of Christians who are unwilling to even have the conversation, unwilling to even examine the evidence, see if it points to what people are saying. And here's the thing, I don't know how this became an article of faith. It's not in the Bible. In fact, if you read the biblical narrative, in a biblical worldview, we've got a perfect creation that sin entered into and then everything was subjected to futility. And so you've got this system that keeps going further and further out of whack the more human wickedness enters into it. And the more we abuse the thing God has given us, the less it functions properly. That's a biblical worldview. Maybe there's something to this thing after all, I'm just saying. Another place where I think the church intersects with culture in a way that's not beneficial, that ends up harming our witness, and I'm going to use two more words that are going to, okay, if you've got blood pressure pills, just take them. I'm just saying. Sorry. Politically correct. Political correctness is a big deal. And some of it, okay, I will admit that there are places where you know, whatever you want to call it, political correctness, wokeness, certain movements, there are places where those go off the rails and go too far in this direction. But I know so many people in the church who end up pushing it so far in this direction that it becomes equally unbiblical. And somewhere in the middle was just a bunch of voices saying, hey, by the way, it's harder for certain people in our society than it is for others. And if you read any of the prophets, you find that maybe we should be doing something for that instead of against it. I'm just going to throw that out there. And I'm not going to tell you where to land on each individual sub point of this. I just know that we need to stop digging in our heels and saying, no, I will not even have this conversation with you. Because we're expecting a great harvest, right? They're going to come in that door, fresh out of the world, and we're going to try and give them a biblical worldview. And I hope we do. But what are we adding on to it? I'm going to give us two verses that I think should govern this particular area of our lives, and then I got to wrap this up because I'm running out of minutes. But the first one is Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Great verse. I think this should be a governing principle of how we deal with anyone in our lives. And what it basically says, how I read this, is do not compromise any of your biblical values. But be willing to compromise on any value that is not explicitly rooted in the Word of God. Because everything else doesn't really matter. And I can become all things to all people. The other one I want to leave us with is Philippians 4, verse 5. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. And in this verse, Paul doesn't just give us a suggestion of, hey, it'd be nice if we're considerate. He says, no, in the fear of the Lord who is coming, be considerate. Consider others before yourselves. If there ever was a message out of Philippians, that's the one anyway. There's so much that as Christians we end up promoting or saying or doing that doesn't fall in line with these two verses. And we end up pushing the world away because of it. And we have a lot that's right. But there's a wrong way to be right. Now, I want to leave this with a little bit of hope. I've pointed out a lot of issues here. I also want to say that there's a right way to be wrong. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is I've got a couple of suggestions here of ways that we can deal with places that we are being wrong. One is we have to deal with our own sin. And I'm not saying we need to condemn people. I'm not talking about excommunications, although it's not off the table. What I mean is we need to deal with the sin in our own camp first. We've got all these planks in our eyes, and then we go and we lecture the world sometimes on moral issues that we then ignore in the church. We can't keep doing that. Beyond that, we need to be honest about our shortcomings, not just with ourselves, not just with the church, but with the world. And we need to say, hey, we're still working on this, but we want you to see that we're working on this. I remember a story, I forget which author it was, but the idea was that they were living on this, it was a campus ministry in a very liberal college somewhere where the name of God was trampled underfoot regularly, and it was Halloween. And so you get all these people running around in costumes doing what frat boys do. And what they did was they dressed up as priests and they set up a confessional in like the field in the middle of the college campus. And all these people would come in thinking it's a joke, like, yeah, I did this, I did that. And before they would ever start, the Christians who were in the booth dressed as priests would say, thank you for listening to my confession. I'm sorry because the church has treated you this way. I'm sorry if you've experienced this from Christians. Will you please forgive us? And it was one of the most effective outreaches that they had ever had. Because all these people said, wow, Christians with humility. I've been waiting to see that. Third, we need to be willing to correct our obligations in light of Scripture, our obligations and loyalties. And what I mean by that is, where are we getting all of our extra-biblical stuff? All of these other things that we push, where are we getting them? What are we loyal to that we don't even realize it? Is it a denomination? Nothing wrong with, I like the assemblies. I'm good with this. I'm just saying, if it's not biblical, let's examine where everything comes from that we're teaching. Whether it's a denomination, a political party, your family, anything. If it's not the Bible, it is second, or third, or fourth, or whichever number on the rung. the last thing is we really need to start glorifying God by preferring the other in everything that we do. Because that's the definition of love. Now, when we talk about loving unbelievers, practically, what does that mean for us? And specifically, I want to talk about this issue of our rights. Because the way Jesus loved us was by giving up his right. He could easily have called down angels. He could easily have said, no, I won't drink this cup. He had every right. But he let go of it because he loved us more. We should do likewise. And I'm not even going to tell you what that looks like because each of your situations is different. I'm just going to throw that out there. I don't have a lot of answers on this one. I have more questions, honestly. But these are conversations we need to have inside the church and outside the church in order to make this thing healthier so that when the harvest comes in, we have something good to give them. I want to pray for us, and then we'll do the prayer thing. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the fact that you are good, and you have such a good name, and your character is that you're good always. God, we want to be more like you, and we want to know your word. We want to have it in us, and we want you to purge everything out of us that didn't come from you. Help us to decrease in all of the stuff we've brought in to this relationship that we have with you, and help us to increase in your word. Help us to know exactly what your heart is for the world out there and help us to actually live it out in practical, simple, really good ways. Thank you for what you're doing in Harvest. Thank you for what you're doing in our world and what you want to do. We say yes and amen to everything that you have planned for our community and our world because you're good and we're with you and we trust you. Thank you, God. You're so good. In Jesus' name, amen.